All right, we're going to be still in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, looking primarily at verses 2 through the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll look at this chapter this morning, thinking about overflowing joy, overflowing with joy. Paul was joyful at a time when he shouldn't have been. He tells about the things that he was going through. He's already related much of that within this letter as we lead up to this. And we come back to a section that we started back in chapter 2, where he's talking about his unrest because Titus hasn't shown up yet. And he just isn't at peace. He wants to get word about how Titus is. He wants to get word about the church in Corinth. And he's wanting to have some information. And he's at that point where he's not really feeling secure necessarily. And he just needs that assurance. And so we find out in this passage what happened as a result of him meeting back up with Titus and the news that Titus brought to him. And so then we see how Paul responds and how he had already been moved by God to have a different outlook. He was feeling vulnerable and lonely. He was isolated, and yet he had joy. And I want you to notice the number of times that that word joy or rejoice comes out in this section. Earlier in the week, I was really wrestling through this passage, and I was going in one direction, and it didn't seem quite to be fitting, because I was looking at one part of this in particular, the idea of our godly grief. And that's part of this section, but that's not the main point. The main point is joy in the midst of severe testing and affliction. And we've recognized that throughout this letter already, but Paul brings us back to that theme. Severe testing and yet great joy in God's work. And we can have joy even in the midst of our difficulties, and we can keep our focus on God. And so this reminder today from this passage points us back to that joy. Comfort and joy. We hear those words together when we think about Christmas, don't we? Comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. The song, we even sing it. And when you look up songs to sing that deal with joy, many of them are Christmas songs. And so when we think about joy, we see that flowing from Paul's recognition of God's work in their midst. Paul kept his focus to God. And that's what I want us to do today as well. As we dive into the Word of God, let's keep our focus to God. Let's see where our joy originates. I'm reading this morning from the English Standard Version of God's Word. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 2. And Paul says this to the church in Corinth: "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God," and I love this, when we need a reminder of who's in control and where our source of joy flows and where our hope is, these two words, "but God," and we see it in Ephesians, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see that in Romans. We see it in Ephesians. And we know that, but God did this, but God by his grace. And here, but God who comforts the downcast. I'm just wondering, are you in that place today? Are you downcast? Paul says, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Joy begets joy. He says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we were comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Father, in these moments, affirm to us the joy that we have in Christ, the joy that you bring us through other people, the joy that we have to see your great work in our midst, the joy that we have through your salvation. Almighty God, your joy is our strength. And we pray that you would continue to impress upon us that even though we are going through a time of severe affliction, you bring us great joy. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you're feeling isolated. You have no rest. You feel lonely and vulnerable. And it seems that life is on hold. What's next? How do you respond? Do you shrink back in fear? Do you keep looking at your dire circumstances? Or do you look to God who is able? Do you keep your gaze fixed on him? Church, as we look at this passage, let's take a look at God's work in Paul's life. Let's consider the ways that God is working in our midst. Let's see his love. Let's marvel at his grace. Let's stand in awe of God. Let's live awestruck before him. Let's ask him to open the floodgates of his joy into our hearts. The first thing I want us to go back to and look at begins in verse 4. It's this idea of joy in godly comfort. Paul says, I'm acting with great boldness. He's asking the church, he's already said, make room in your hearts for us. Why? Paul's reminding the church, we've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Paul cares deeply for this church. That's why he acted with such boldness toward them. Like a loving father, Paul has great pride in them. By God's grace, Paul's joy overflows here. And as I've mentioned, at a time when Paul shouldn't have had joy, he was joyful. Remember, Paul had no rest. He was afflicted at every turn. He's feeling lonely. He's feeling vulnerable. He's waiting word from Titus about the church in Corinth. Did they still support him? Did they still trust him? Previously, Paul had written this bold letter to the church, this bold letter of correction. How would they respond to that letter? And how was Titus? Was he okay? Where was he? Why the delay? And when Titus finally arrives with word about the church, Paul cannot contain his joy. It's like you have seen a long-lost friend, your long-lost family member. You are in their arms and you are embracing and you're joyful and the tears are flowing, and just being in their presence bolsters your courage, your joy. I think maybe that's one of the things that's been so tugging about this moment in our own history, is the feeling of isolation, of the feeling of disconnect from people. We are encouraged to stay distant when God's made us to be together. And it's a disconnect that we cannot reconcile. And so when we see people, even on a Sunday morning, even apart, it brings joy to our hearts, or at least it should. Hey, there's so-and-so. Hey, there's that person. Praise God, they're okay. Praise God, they're here. Praise God, I get to see them. Praise God for this church. Joy. And Paul, just by seeing his friend, is encouraged, and he just is flowing out onto this page as he's writing this letter. Titus showed up! I hope that each of us have that response when we see each other. Oh, there's that person again. Oh, no. Instead, it should be, oh, there's that person again. Oh, joy. Oh, wonder. Thank you, God, for my friend. Thank you for my friend. Thank you for my friend. You get to look them in the eye and say, thank you for my family. The joy, the comfort that brings. And Paul is reminding them also the joy of living a life of integrity. How many of us can say like Paul, I've done wrong to nobody, to no one? He repeats it. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. He really reinforces this. Three ways he's saying it. We are living a life of integrity. And that brings joy, because then you don't have to worry. Who do I need to tell this little lie to over here? Paul and his team of missionaries lived with great integrity, and that in itself brings great joy, and it's a comfort. Notice the times he says comfort. And as we've seen this word comfort, it means not only like an encouragement, but it's also an exhortation. It's a push forward. You might be wondering why I have this luscious blanket up here. Well, it wasn't because I thought it might get cold, although, you know, if you are cold, I'll let you borrow this in just a minute if you'd like it. But look at this blanket. Oh my goodness. This is so comfortable, and it's so inviting. And the last times I've really wrapped up in it at night, it's put me right to sleep watching some television show I don't even remember. Debbie will look over and say, you know, you're doing it again, you're going to sleep. I said, I know, this blanket has that effect. It just makes me want to sleep. It's so snuggly and warm and inviting, and I like it. And that's how we think of comfort. We want all of the warm fuzzies. We think that's comfort, and it is. God's comfort. He comforts the downcast. He gives us that reminder that he wraps himself around us. He's with us. He cares for us. It's also, though, a call to action. It's not just sitting on the couch and sleeping or going to the day spa and getting our mani-pedis. It's getting in action toward the will of God to keep moving forward. Not sitting back, not shrinking back, but moving ahead. And so Paul's calling this church, and he's calling himself, reminding himself, I need to keep moving on. God's comforting me so that I can keep comforting other people, so that I can keep proclaiming the gospel. Paul's joy flows. I'm filled with comfort, he says, filled with comfort. He has the full measure of this godly encouragement. God is the one that's doing this. God comforts the downcast. He used Titus, but God is the one doing this comforting. God comforts Paul and his company, and by God's grace, then they have the full comfort that they receive when Titus arrives there in Macedonia. They have comfort in what God's doing in the church. And so what does that lead to? It leads to more joy. But notice what Paul says. He says, I don't condemn you. I'm not condemning you in this matter. I just want you to know how much I love you. Ray Stedman has this word about Paul's take on this. He says, the Apostle Paul is a great student of human nature. He knows that when calling someone to repentance, the worst thing you can do is lash out with condemnation. When people feel attacked, they naturally defend themselves. And then this is what really stuck out in my mind this week. He says it's impossible to be repentant and defensive at the same time. Paul is leading toward a moment here where he wants them to respond. And he says, I see that you did. And so he's saying, I don't condemn you. Paul comforted the downcast. God comforted Paul, who was downcast, through Titus. And that joy is overflowing. Folks, let's bring comfort and joy to those around us, not condemnation. Let's go out of our way to encourage someone today, to exhort someone, say, come on, get up. Sometimes that comfort is like a nice warm blanket. Sometimes it's like, oh, a bristling reminder of, oh, I need to get moving here. That's the comfort that God brings. So let's bring comfort to folks who are downcast, and let's do it as God directs us. And as we're doing that, let's have great joy in God's work. Joy through this godly comfort. And not only joy through godly comfort, but joy through godly correction. This is a hard part here. And it's hard because I'm not a person who ordinarily confronts people. That's not my nature. I'm not going to walk up and just really be hard-nosed. I'm more of the indirect, you know, you need to think about, and maybe you should, instead of just saying, this is what you need to do. So today I'm going to give you, this is what you need to do, moments. And love me because I'm trying to show love to you as a church body and things that God's helped put on my heart, ways that we need to consider, where do we need to repent? Godly grief brings godly repentance. And Paul recognized he didn't need to skirt around the issue. He just went right to it. There was something at work in the church, and he said, make it right. This is who God's people are. Don't let this go on. And he says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, verse 8, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you. And then he says this, that grief, though only for a little while. And the idea here is it was only like for an hour. It was a brief moment, this grief that came. And as it is, he says, there it is again, rejoice. And he says, not because you were grieved. Why did Paul rejoice? He says, I rejoiced because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief. It's a recognition that you've done wrong before a holy God. That your life right now is not pleasing to Him. That the things that you're tolerating, God does not condone. The things that you keep participating in, God weeps. And God wants us to repent of that sin. Do we feel that godly grief. And here, it's within us to say, yes, God brings that. Do we feel that? Do we ignore it? Or do we respond and repent? He says, so that you suffered no loss through us. And here's the principle. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Isn't that beautiful? So godly grief says, I'm a sinner before a holy God. I need to turn to God. That was the word that Paul gave to the church, not to the church, but to the people of Athens when he's debating within the marketplace. He says, God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. The times of ignorance are past. It's time to turn to God. You know, we grew up, maybe you remember this, seeing people out on the streets and the parodies that flowed, the sandwich boards that people would wear. Repent, the end is near. Repent, get right with God. Repent, judgment is coming. There's a reason why we parody those and why we mock those things. It's because it's the truth. And whether people are meaning sport of that or whether they're sincere, God's word is the truth here, and we need to say, God, where do I need to repent? Where am I falling short? We recognize that we're new creations in Christ, but we can slip back. And this is a call for those who don't know Christ. This is a call for those who do know Christ. Do you have that godly grief that produces repentance, that leads to salvation? That you're marked by, oh, I shouldn't have done that. God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Or, I shouldn't have done that. Hope no one was looking. I hope no one catches me. That's the worldly grief. It's the regret that I got caught, but there's no repentance. It's the tears, but no turning. It's the sorrow, but no sincerity. It's us saying, I know how I am, and I'm going to be the boss of me, and no one else can tell me what to do. And Paul's saying, if you're in Christ, then you will live this way. You will have a godly grief that produces repentance. Why? This leads to life, to salvation. Worldly grief produces death. And then he goes on to mention these other things that this godly grief, this repentance produces. Notice what he says here. For see, and he's saying, look at what earnestness this godly grief has produced. Also, what eagerness to clear yourselves. Indignation. It's the same word that one of the gospel writers used when Jesus was blocked from having the children come to him. It says Jesus was indignant. And then he says, let the children come to me. You're like, that shouldn't be like that. You're seeing that the world isn't supposed to be like that. And I'm indignant about that. And I want to be in line with God's will, his direction. This godly grief produced repentance. It produced this earnestness, this eagerness, this indignation, fear of God, fear of not doing what Paul had asked, this longing to do what Paul was asking, zeal for God's will and for following through on Paul's letter and for following through on this desire to punish the wrongdoer and then to move ahead. Here Paul is recalling his need to correct the church. He sent them this previous letter. And we read earlier how he says, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. We read that in chapter 2, verse 9. Paul wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He wrote out of his abundant love for them, and he learns that his letter made them grieve, though only for a brief time. Paul says that he has some regret, but he has a greater joy. Why? He says, as it is, I rejoice because you were grieved into repenting. Paul knows they godly joy that flows through godly correction. God used him to lead the church to repent. He sees the work of God in the church. Though it's difficult to do, Paul points out areas where the church needs to change. I've thought about ways that we as a church need to change and where I need to change as a pastor. Part of it, I think, has to do with our media consumption, what we're looking at, what we keep thinking about. I'm just telling you where my mind can go throughout the day and how much time I spend. I've found myself, in fact, my smartphone today told me that my usage of my phone was up 80% last week. That's a big jump. I was on my phone a lot, I guess, this last week. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use our phones. I'm saying what do we use them for, and what are we thinking about when we're on them? So, church, do we need to repent of our misuse of our media consumption? I'm just asking myself, I'm putting it out there. Maybe I need to, and I'm asking God, do I need to repent of this area? It's not the most pronounced area where I see my lack or my disobedience toward God. There's another area that I think is more critical, and that is our discipleship in action. And we say that we're a church that makes disciples who make disciples, but where's the fruit? Where's the result? How many people are we actually pouring into throughout a week? Are we gathering with a handful of people, and are we praying with them? Are we encouraging them? Are we challenging? Are we moving ahead? Are we saying, no, that's not correct thinking. That's not godly thinking. That's not biblical thinking. Are we helping people grow to be mature followers of Jesus Christ, who then are helping others be mature followers of Jesus Christ? Or are we just content with being here on a Sunday morning and then going about our days as if that's all we need to do? We checked a box. We showed up. We did our thing. I preached a message. Jesus says, make disciples. Are we doing that? Church, I don't know. Will you join me in praying that God would reveal that area? And if it's something that we need to repent, let's repent. Is there sexual immorality within our church? Is it something that we need to address and say, that ought not to be? Whether it's pornography or whether it's sex before marriage, whatever that might be, is it part of this church body, and do we just keep saying it's just okay? No, let's repent. God is holy. And He's leading us to be holy people. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. And we should grieve. How about the way we look at people? This week I'm reading through Acts, and Paul is proclaiming to his fellow brothers and sisters, his Jewish brothers, there before he's imprisoned. And he's telling them, he's taking them through their history, their redemption story of God at work in their midst. And it says that they were listening to Paul up until he said a word. Do you know what the word was? The word was Gentiles. And then they got really upset. The Jewish people were mad that Paul was taking this gospel message to the Gentile people. And then the Roman officers brought Paul into safety within the prison for his own sake. But the crowd went crazy when Paul said one word. I wonder, what's that button word for us? That we hear it and our blood boils. Democrat. Republican. It's starting to get a little thick in here, isn't it? God wants us to not respond with hatred toward anybody. Not to be condemning of any person. But to say that's a person made in the image of God, that God loves, that Jesus died for that person. And I know it's hard. It's so hard. Part of that fuels from our media consumption. We read or hear one source and we're thinking, this is the way the world is. We see another news source. Oh, this is the way the world is. And I don't really think it's either one of those. Where do we need to repent? Here's what J.I. Packer, in his book, A Passion for Holiness, talked about with repentance and what that looks like. Here's his definition of repentance. He says, it's a realistic recognition. It's a realistic recognition that we have wronged God. Hey, come clean. Yes, I've done that. It's a, secondly, regretful remorse at having dishonored God. Third, it's a reverent requesting of God's pardon. God, have mercy, please forgive. Fourth, it's a resolute renunciation of sin. I'm not doing that by God's grace anymore. Close the door, shut it, put a padlock on it, and leave it. By God's grace, that's already been handled. Walk away from that sin. And finally, it's a requisite restitution to those we have hurt. Excuse me. Repentance. So church, although it's difficult to hear, this church listened. So like Paul, let's prayerfully, boldly offer rebuke where it's needed. And like that church then, let's listen to godly leaders now. Let's see our sin. Let's acknowledge our sin. Grieve our sin. Repent of our sin. Turn back to God. Obey God. Let's have no regrets. Let's have great joy at God's great work. Finally, there's a joy that we have from a godly confidence. And it's not only a confidence in each other, which I think is amazing here that Paul says, I have complete confidence in you, church. But his confidence is flowing out of his utmost confidence in God. Paul is telling the church that he trusts them. Why? One, he and his team receive great comfort. Two, they rejoice still more at the joy of Titus. Did you notice that? Let's go back. He says, and besides our own comfort, verse 13, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus. So they have confidence because they're seeing that Titus recognizes, wow, there's something amazing happening with that church. And Titus has joy. Three, Titus has joy because the church refreshed him. Boy, doesn't encouragement feel good when someone says, great job! Thank you for doing that. Thank you for going above and beyond. Thank you for that note. Thank you for that gift card. Thank you for that phone call. Thank you for that text message. Thank you for that word of encouragement. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I feel refreshed because you took the time to acknowledge something that you saw that God was doing through me. Thank you. And that's what is happening here. They see joy. Titus has joy because the church refreshed him. Four, Paul's trust in the church proves true. And fifthly, Titus has an even greater love for the church as he remembers their obedience. So there's this joy, there's this love, there's this confidence. It's all flowing together to say, wow, I rejoice. I rejoice. And as I've mentioned, his rejoicing flows from his utmost confidence in God and God's grace. I finished this book during the week called Unoffendable by Brant Hansen. And he tells remarkable stories. I wish I could tell stories the way he does in his writing. It just reads really quickly. And it was an encouraging book, funny and uplifting. And he tells a story of a time where he bought a new car. He says, I don't really know why I bought a new car, but I did. I've never bought one before, probably won't ever buy another new car again, but I bought a new car. And it's diesel. It's supposed to get great gas mileage. The only problem, he says, is I filled it up with regular gasoline. He says, that's bad. He says it's acts to corrode the fuel lines and other parts, and it's just not good. And he says, I felt like a fool. I felt helpless, and I felt like I'm going to have to pay. And then I got the total for what the repairs were going to cost. It was outlandish. $7,000. I couldn't afford that for a new car. And he's just beating himself up. He feels so badly. And then he gets a phone call. And the dealership says, this doesn't usually happen, but because Volkswagen wants to instill confidence in its new customers, they have agreed to pay for all of the repairs. He's beside himself. He's like, I felt great. But he said, at the same time, I didn't feel great, because he said, I'm supposed to pay for this. I'm supposed to do something. I'm supposed to suffer some consequence for my silliness, my poor choices. He says, we always feel like we have to pay, right? We owe somebody. But that's the beauty of God's grace. We can't earn it. We can't work toward it. God lavishes his grace on us sinners, in that while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that amazing? The grace of God. And he goes on to tell Brant Hansen the story that he says, not only did they repair the car, not only did they charge me nothing, they even threw in an oil change and a car wash. They detailed it out. He said they went above and beyond. It was amazing. He says, I felt like that guy that is at the plate in the bottom of the ninth inning in the World Series. He struck out three times already, and the announcers say something like this, he has a chance to redeem himself. We say that all the time. He has a chance to redeem himself. And then he says, but I'm the guy that's in the batter's box and doesn't get up. Someone else hits the game-winning home run, and I am in the locker room. Our team won the World Series, and I should be celebrating, but I'm not. Maybe we're a little bit more like the older son in the story of the prodigal son that couldn't go into the house to celebrate with the son who came back. We don't have joy like the joy of the Father. Church, let me read one more thing as we wrap this up this morning of this joy and what that looks like. In this commentary, Gary Miller, or Millar, talks about this passage, and he really sums it up nicely. He says this, the challenge and the encouragement of this passage then is not complex. The way of joy is to pursue integrity, and give ourselves to people, which is what Paul did. Say what needs to be said, speak gospel truth into our own lives and the lives of others, and long for repentance, which leads to joy and transformation through the gospel, as God does his work both in and through us. And then he says this, let me leave you to reflect one last question. Which of these factors is missing for you? Integrity? Love? The courage to speak? Repentance that leads to life? Or is it joy? Whatever it is, the answer, the strength we need, the forgiveness, the willpower, the delight, all of it is already ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who both embodies and provides the real deal when it comes to joy, the happiness of God himself. Men and women who in the Lord Jesus have found true and lasting joy through the gospel, the announcement that Jesus died and rose again, can point others to that joy in the strength that he alone supplies. So let me ask you, is your joy a trickle or is it overflowing? Do you have delight in the Almighty God, or do you shrink back and say, well, I don't know if he can handle this? Where is our comfort? Where is our delight? Where is our joy? Church, let's keep our eyes fixed on our awesome God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray.
Father, you know that there's so many other things that we could have talked about this morning from this passage. So many other directions that we could have gone. I'm thankful for these brief moments that we have to look at your word, to continue to think about your work in our midst, the wondrous comfort that we have in other people that bring us such joy, delight, the ways that you comfort us when we are downcast, the ways that we can help correct each other, even when it's difficult. Help us to be bold, like Paul. Help us to say what needs to be said. Help us to do so humbly and with great love and tenderness. I pray that we would stay in step with you this day. I pray that we would that we would not live in fear. I pray that we would overflow with your joy for your glory. I pray that people would see that there is a contagious, infectious joy that's in our lives because of what you are doing through your Son Jesus in our lives, through your Holy Spirit who lives within us by your grace. Thank you for that gift. Thank you that we cannot earn that wondrous grace, but by your hand you have freely given. Thank you that we can rejoice even at a time when it doesn't make sense, even at a time when we shouldn't. May we be people so in love with you that love spills out, that the floodgates open, and that we share that joy with others. We praise you and thank you for that wondrous gift of life through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.